Good to see everybody tonight. I want to thank all of you who attended the conference this past weekend. It was nice just to hang out with you. Always is. I don't get so much time to do that anymore. And there was coffee there, so all was good. And I did hear from Todd. I expect to hear from Tony too, but Todd said that he was totally blessed. He said, "You guys rock." So he does really think the world of you. He said that if he were to move his church out here, we would be his church. So it's a good thing he doesn't. But he was a blessing. I also want to thank all of you who participated in one way or another with Gene Harris's going home. And from the Harris's family would like me to thank you. And we'll all get to hang out with her again soon. I hope she looks up my mom. Hope she doesn't tell her too much, but hope she looks up my mom. He's still drinking way too much coffee, you know. But thank you for those who participated in that. And I think that's all I have tonight. Oh, be aware that we have the conference this last weekend. I'm taking my leadership away for our annual leadership retreat the next few days. And then the Philippines trip is coming up very quickly. So if you're under, like, spiritual fire, there's a reason for that. I mean, any one of those things is enough to torque on the devil a little bit. So putting them all three back-to-back means that we're upsetting him. So if you're under fire, you're not alone. All right? Just thought I'd let you know. Misery loves company. We're all in the same boat together. Tonight, we are in the deep Amazon of the Old Testament. Take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Joel. Now, I realize you all know the story of Joel intimately, but we're going to go over it again. Book of Joel. Let's pray one more time. Father, as we now open your word, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the fact that you so willingly show up, even though we are flawed, even though we continue to stumble and fail you many times, Lord, that you still love us. I pray, Lord, that we don't use that grace as an excuse to sin, but we use that grace as an opportunity to grow in you, to mature, to strengthen. We know that you love us. That's never in question, for you died upon a cross to pay for all of our errors and our shortcomings. The question tonight is whether we love you more than we love all that is outside those doors. And that is a battle, Lord, because we're constantly being barraged every moment of every day with all that stuff outside that door. So we pray for your Spirit to infill us. We pray for the power to keep our eyes upon you, that we would walk the walk as well as talk the talk, and be disciplined and diligent in this short time that we are on this planet. May we use our time well. We praise your name. Amen. Book of Joel this evening. Now, what we know about the prophet Joel is in this book, which is all three chapters of it. And we find the prophet Joel, like we do so many of the other Old Testament prophets, speaking of an immediate judgment or an immediate issue that is going on, or a prophecy that is happening on the short term. But he also, whether he's aware of it or not, or whether it's unwittingly spoken, prophesied, he speaks of a far prophecy fulfillment, which we know of as the last days. And I'll always be curious about that when I get there and run into these guys. We can ask them, I mean, was you aware that you were prophesying about the last days? Or were you, the visions that you were seeing, was it just so far beyond your understanding and comprehension that you just laid it down as God gave it without really a complete understanding as far as the prophetic element being way hundreds of years beyond his time? So he is going to speak tonight, God willing, of an immediate judgment upon Israel in which he was living, as well as the time that we know of as the second coming of Christ, or the time just prior to the second coming of Christ. Again, we don't know how much he grasped of this, But he did pass it on, and he did fulfill his mission, and that was it, to prophesy concerning the things that were to come. It seems that at the time of Joel's writing here, the land of Israel had apparently been visited by a plague of locusts. And now, a plague of locusts, when these guys would come, they would eat just every green thing in sight. They would just strip the land absolutely bare. So the picture that's framed by this book is one of anguish and one of famine. Joel here was trying to convince the people that the occurrence of those locusts was not something that was just merely a coincidence, but instead it was the hand of God that was coming upon them in this life to awaken them out of their state of sin. Now, I think it's important for us to not look at this passage and look at every natural catastrophe out there today as somehow the judgment of God. It might be, but I'm not a prophet as in that context. So I can't tell you. So if you're going to tell me that it is the hand of God, that would make you a prophet. So be very careful. Remember what the Bible says about speaking for him. Now, it might be the hand of God. I don't know. And yeah, I mean, I think it's, you know, pretty interesting that the tsunamis, the earthquakes, the volcanoes, they all seem to be striking Muslim areas. You know, maybe that's just coincidence. Maybe it's not. Saw a picture in the newspaper of this last earthquake in Indonesia. And it was just this giant, huge mountain of wood rubble with a Muslim temple dome just sitting on the top of it. So the whole thing was just leveled. So one can certainly start to wonder about that. But I really think that it's a danger for us in the Christian faith to get too preoccupied with that. I mean, it's easy to look at other people and it's like, yeah, God, go get them. What about us? I think there's enough sin, enough shortcomings in our own life to last a lifetime to work about straightening out without passing judgment on whole nations. But we also do not want to go the opposite direction and say that somehow God is disconnected from the world at large. God is involved in politics, even though I am not. God is involved in governments, in people's individual lives, in people's corporate lives, because he's God. He gets the right to do that. That's not my place. I have no interest in that. But God is involved in that, and God, from the beginning of time, has dealt with mankind and the judgment of mankind in both an individual basis as well as a corporate basis. Now, we know that even just something as simple as Job, which was a lesson. It really wasn't a judgment as far as punishment. To, you know, Noah. Jonah and Noah. So God does involve himself, and he certainly did at this point. So Joel was not just pulling something out of his hat here. God had spoke to him and said, look, take a message to the people of Israel. These locusts, they're from me. Now, again, we live in a time in our history right now where there's an awful lot of calamities. Or is that just my imagination? The Bible speaks of the last days that they will be more earthquakes, more of these kind of natural disasters, and certainly one starts to wonder about that too. So I bring that up in the context that I think that the book of Joel and his prophecies are something that is fitting for us to look upon that in the context of the world that we live in today. I mean, as I've mentioned already, earthquakes, volcanoes, tsunami waves, tornadoes, hurricanes, floods. I mean, one might sit back and think, man, what is happening to our world? And we start talking about all sorts of things, global warming and all that kind of stuff. And it does kind of seem like maybe we're messing things up. But that doesn't change the fact that it is going down one way or another. So perhaps I think tonight maybe we would do to maybe look around a little bit too, just like Israel or Judah specifically at that time should have been looking around. Perhaps God has begun to judge the sins of the world already, and he's trying to simply get our attention. Time's running short. We're going to wrap it all up now, so if you're coming in, you better come in. But certainly we seem like we're living in a time where God is separating the sheep from the goats. And that train is leaving the station. Now the time frame of all this, best guess, 835 B.C. In 835 B.C., if that is accurate, was a time of turmoil and transition in Judah. It was at the reign, at the end of the reign of Queen Mother Athaliah. Now, we talked about this way back when we dealt with all the kings and the judges. It was the beginning of the reign of King Joash. Now, Athaliah, if you recall the story, she seized the power or the rule at the sudden death of her son Ahaziah. And he only reigned 1 year. And when he died suddenly, instead of letting it pass to a sibling, she grabbed hold of the power at that point. She had all of her son's heirs killed. But if you recall, there was one that was hidden in the temple and escaped. He was 1 year old Josiah. So now she went on and she reigned for, 6 years, and she was one evil, wicked woman. And in the end, the high priest, if you recall, arranged to have her killed, and he set the 7 year old Josiah on the throne at that time. Things were not good in Judah at that time. The wickedness of the ruler here was only reflective of the wickedness of the people. And that goes without saying. So oftentimes we want to look at government today, and we want to just, badmouth the president or badmouth this person or this government official, whatever. Let me tell you something. If they are, and I'm not passing any judgment tonight, if they are bad, let me tell you something. We put them there. We voted them in. So those government officials are only reflective of the heart of mankind. The heart of America in this specific case. So God now was ready to lay a heavy hand upon Judah. Let's go on, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." Now, again, just to give you an idea where we're at on this, Joel here, the prophet Joel, was not prophesying about something that was going to come. This was not yet future that he's speaking of. He's rather commenting about the state of things at that time, after the locust had come, and the events that would transpire after this issue. Now, we can gather from, his passage here, as well as the verses that are coming in this chapter, that things were in chaos, as you could well imagine. The people kind of stood in awe, slack-jawed, if you will, at what God had executed upon their land, the things that had transpired and the state of things afterwards. It is like when you see on TV and you look at, say, on the news and you see the effects of the tsunami. I mean, wasn't that just like beyond comprehension? You look and you see what the damage did to some of the volcanoes, the mudslide over in the Philippines, burying an entire village, gone, everybody. Has anyone seen the news last night, the dust storm cloud down outside of Phoenix? You see the movie Hidalgo, that movie with the horse? You see a movie with that large, that happened down there. I'd never seen anything like that in my life. They showed it on the news. It was like apocalypse. I mean, it was rolling across the desert and just went over the 4-lane freeway and just, they said it would eat the paint off of cars. That's in America. I mean, you look at that kind of stuff and it's like, that's incredible. I mean, I'm an old man. I ain't never seen anything like that before. I mean, that would just be something that, do you run or do you stand there and look at it? I mean, these are these guys too. They're standing, they're looking, and everything's gone. What do you do? And what they were going through had both historical value, but it also had a spiritual value also. It would be something, according to this text, that they would tell their children about in the years to come. I mean, can you imagine, you know, sitting in the rocking chair on the porch? Yeah, I lived through the great locust plague. You know, and you hear old people tell you stories like that, and then you're just like, wow, you know. They talk about the Depression. They talk about the wars you saw. And, you know, we can hardly comprehend that kind of stuff. So they're saying this is going to have such an incredible effect on them. It says this will be something you'll tell your children about. When I read this, the thing that this, you know, I cannot miss is the fact that it seems over and over, whether you read it in the Bible that is on your lap or whether you read it in the Sunday newspaper, it seems overwhelming that there is this terrible human trait. And that terrible human trait is the fact that we seem to demand this great pain or demand some shock and awe in order to garner our attention. And it gets greater and greater, doesn't it? I mean, the longer we live in this world and the more catastrophes, the greater the catastrophe in order to get our attention. I mean, you can pick up a newspaper now and they start talking about Darfur, you know, over in Sudan, and you just kind of breeze right through it. Don't even read the whole column. It's like, oh yeah, some people were, you know, hacked to death. Rape and pillage. Because we've been conditioned with violence and conditioned with the things that are going on. It takes a lot to impress us now, doesn't it? And I saw that the greatest example of that I can think, and I've shared this with you guys before, was on one India trip. We, you know, in India is just, you know, like 3 weeks of shock and awe. You know, we'd been there for like 3 weeks and we're getting ready to be heading for home, and there's a few of us in a taxi, and a guy came by, and it was two guys and a goat on a scooter. Like a scooter, like my little scooter, you know? It was like the guy was driving, and there was a guy behind him, and he had a goat. Drive over there. Nobody said anything. He just kept talking. It's like, okay, now look. When two guys and a goat on a scooter don't generate a comment, you've been in India too long, okay? And that's the way we are. We've got to the point where, you know, it's like we're not easily, you know, the attention is not easily grabbed from us. And to think that that does not affect us on the spiritual realm is a grave mistake. That's why you see churches now kind of gravitating towards performance art, you know. They're dancing and, you know, and they got, you know, full 50-piece orchestras, you know, and they're doing plays and dances and all. They're doing everything but basically teaching the Word of God. Because we want to be entertained. This isn't Broadway. This is the house of God. But yet we need to be entertained because that's what we've been programmed. So what do? So much of the church tends to just let that happen and we just kind of go with it. Let's feed the flesh. I'm not going to feed the flesh. So I think we are so apt to, I guess, trip on lightly down the road of life without really stopping to take a good look around us. And that goes personally, that goes corporately, that goes the body of Christ, Jesus Fellowship, body of Christ, larger body of Christ, that goes America. Right down to personally speaking, the people of the southern nation of Judah here, to whom Joel was prophesied, they shouldn't have been surprised. Not at all. It wasn't like they had not been sufficiently warned. They just simply had not stopped long enough to give even a cursory look at their own scriptures. Because if they had, they would have seen that it says point blank that locusts would be one of the plagues of judgment if the people, quote unquote, failed to obey the voice of the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 28:15-42 says it like 3 or 4 times. You don't obey, I'm sending locusts. They didn't obey, they sent locusts. Everything's eaten and they stand there. What happened? Now we look at that and go, well, that's crazy. How many of us have stood in those same shoes? God said, now, if you do this, this will happen. If you fail to do this, this is what's going to happen. And then we did those things, and it happened exactly like the Bible said, and we stood there just like, what happened? And it all came down to the fact that Israel, Judah specifically, never stopped long enough to just go, you know what? Things aren't quite right here. I need to just take a couple minutes to take a good look around at my life and find out whether I'm really where I'm supposed to be. That's why we have these conferences and stuff like we did this last weekend. It is a time to get away from all of the distractions of life. And boy, I tell you, that's about as away from the distractions as we can get around here, isn't it? I mean, that's truly at the proverbial end of the road. And we're there, and it's a time for you to take a few minutes and seek God, but also look into your own heart and see where you stand. And if you're unclear on this, ask Him. Now, brace yourself before you say that. Lean forward just a bit, because when He answers, it might blow you right on back. But ask Him, Lord, show me my heart. Where do I stand with You? Am I where I belong? Am I growing as I should grow? Am I maturing as I need to mature? Am I serving the way I need to serve? Am I the man? Am I the woman that I'm supposed to be before You? But so oftentimes we're afraid or unwilling to look in there because we don't really want to see what's in there. The prophet Joel goes on in verse 5 and he says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion and has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." Now the people are called drunkards here. Now that's either in a very vivid reality, or it's a figurative representation. Played either way, doesn't matter. Either way, the fruit of their state was evident around them. It was a state of drunkenness. Now, many of you, even if you're walking on the Lord today and you're, you know, sober as a day is long, you may remember some time in your life where you were drunk. Why would he use that kind of picture? Why would he say you're drunk? Well, if you recall the times that you're drunk, you didn't really have too much of a clue what was going on around you, did you? Just kind of aloof. You didn't care. You didn't know. You weren't responsible. So he's saying that these people, they were like drunkards. This was the fruit of their state. Oftentimes we believe somehow that we can confess Christ over here and that the actions over here will then follow that automatically. And the reality is what comes off of our lips oftentimes is not what comes off our feet and our hands and in our lives. And we live under a personal delusion that this is in no way being reflected around us. See, oftentimes we are aloof to our true state before God, but I assure you that other people see quite clearly. See, that's why I always encourage you too, you know, in this fellowship, we're close enough family and God that usually there's somebody around that you trust, thinks is going to be honest, wounds of a friend, mind you, okay, that you can ask somebody and say, you know, what's your take on me, man? I mean, am I where I should be? What do you think? Now, it doesn't do you any good to go ask a yes man that, okay? They'll just go, well, you're just the swellest guy in the world. Yeah, you don't need that. Ask somebody to be truthful. And, you know, take it. Take it on the chin. But when you're living in this kind of drunken, spiritually drunken state, you don't care, you don't know. Israel was lost on self-indulgence. Israel was unaware of the calamity around them until it literally engulfed them and consumed everything that they owned. That's the way sin is. Sin is not static. It does not stay in one place. Sin is not something that just touches your life a little bit. Sin will encompass you, engulf you, and take everything that you have of value. I mean, how many of us, either personally or someone we know, have experienced the reality of sin upon a marriage? It doesn't just affect it. It can consume it. Destroy it. Infidelity. Men not being the men they're supposed to be in the house. Not being the leaders. Women not being submissive. Not following their husband. Not being the godly women that God has called upon them. And so it disintegrates. Parents who are not following Scripture to scripturally raise their children. And then they get to be 16 and you try to fix it. Too late. Too late. You just better start praying. Get on your knees and pray, because you ain't doing nothing when they reach that age. It's gone. Maybe less than that these days. 12. Scares me to think about it. And the list goes on and on. Vocationally, ever destroy a good job through sin? Ever destroy your health through sin? Friendships? The list goes on and on. See, sin is like a cancer, and that's how the Bible describes it. And it comes in individually, and it comes in corporately. And like a cancer, it will continue to engulf you until it consumes the very life inside of you. The devastation upon Israel would be staggering. In the physical realm, are you aware that it has been estimated that a single swarm of locusts could eat in one day what 40,000 people eat in one year? Get that? One swarm of locusts one day, or 40,000 people one year. That's a lot of chow. That's a lot of devastation. I was doing a little research on this, and they had two pictures that were 15 minutes apart of a tree. The tree before, 15 minutes later at the locust, and it was like January in Wisconsin. Okay, there was no leaves there, nothing. God could have sent anything as judgment. Do you ever wonder why God chooses certain things to use as judgment? Because it's not meant just simply to be punitive. It's not meant to simply be pain. It's meant to paint a picture. It's meant to tell us something so that we don't ever go back there again. And that's why I use these locusts. You see, this is what sin brings you. It takes away everything. And you can just kind of sit back and just, that sucks. Everything's gone. Now, God has a wonderful ability of restoring the days. Many of you look back and you think, man, there is no way, no how I should be where I am today. I mean, I could not have done more incredible damage, but yet today. And some of you, I know your stories. I've been around here long enough to watch so many of you come so far. Some of you, I mean, planes, trains, and automobiles, spiritually speaking, you went as far from God as you possibly could. And I've watched Him do miraculous redemption. Either save your marriage or give you a great marriage. Redeem your parenting when I would have thought your children would just be in prison by the time they're 8. Heal your body, heal your mind. He's even let some of you step into position and serve Him. Usually it's those people that, the ones who walk the most straight and narrow, because they never forget where they came from. I encourage you to not forget those things. Israel was so quick to forget. It is our tendency to forget. Now, many people understood this passage here, especially these three verses here, to be a picture of locusts, but simply a poetic representation of foreign troops that sweep across the land. Maybe. I don't think there's any proof of that, but I just thought I'd mention it because you might read that sometime. Don't get lost in the fact that the point being here is the result of what occurred here. I mean, he didn't go into any great detail. Oftentimes we look at the Revelation and Daniel and other end times prophetic books and say, you know, why didn't God be a little more clear, a little more specific about those end times events? Because the point was, and when we went through it, you heard it from me, Revelation and all the rest, the point was, is that we are ready for what is coming. Not that we can somehow, you know, call play by play like it's a football game. He wants us to be ready. He wants us to make the time count. That's why he told us what he told us. And he told us just what he wanted to tell us. And I realize we're like a bunch of children. Why? He's not going to tell you. But that's our tendency. Let's go on to verse 8. It says, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Now, the devastation of this judgment of God affects everyone. But the prophet now, just to kind of give a little color to the story here, begins to focus on individual people here there in Israel. The priests are first. I think that's interesting. The text records their anguish here at the lack of resources, at the lack of sacrifice. Everything was gone. Everything was gone. Everything had been wasted away on gluttony, wasted away on the stubborn hearts of man. And let me tell you something, a minister whose heart is truly in tune with the Spirit, a minister whose heart is truly in tune with the Word, they can relate to that kind of heartbreak. It's a temptation as a pastor to close your eyes and become numb to the world around you, because sometimes it can seem like a tidal wave of anguish. Commenting yesterday, once a month, after everybody's jail mentor reports are in. Those of you that are in the jail ministry here. Those of you that are in mentor relationships, you all turn in your once a month mentor reports and I sit down and read them all. What a saga. What a saga of human anguish. I mean, you want to get to the end of that. I mean, you want to talk about breaking your heart. I can only imagine what it must be like for our Heavenly Father to this very evening be able to move spiritually around this earth and to know the sins of every individual who stands on it. All the secret sins, all the ones that we think we got away with, every thought, every sin we committed in our heart, everything we've ever even thought was evil. And He knows. If you ever, you know, feel that God is not patient, He's put up with this for hundreds of years, thousands of years. Why? Because He loves you. Because He waits for one more person to give themselves over to Him before He returns. Because once He does that, it's game over. We fold, it's over, it's done with. But He loves us enough to put up with that anguish. When me, I can barely read the Sunday newspaper. I barely can get through your mentor reports. Everything was gone. Everything was wasted away. And it broke the priest's heart. Mankind then and certainly now seems very much to be falling apart at the seams. And we like to take our fingers and put them in our ears and our hands over our eyes, and we want to go about, try to find a little bit of satisfaction, a little bit of joy in whatever material experience or possession that we can get our hands on this earth. We don't really want to take a look around, because when we do, it's ugly, isn't it? And it's sad. And like I say, the world seems to be just falling apart mentally, socially, physically, spiritually. I mean, it just seems like the world is unraveling. And it seems that in our lust, in our insatiable appetites for possession, for good times, what happens? We ultimately seems we lose it all. The more we try to hold on to it, the less we are able to. Just as the Bible spells it out. And in the end, we have nothing left to offer in sacrifice or glory to our Creator. This was the pain of the priests. Physically, all was gone. There could be no sacrifices. Spiritually, all was gone. And there would be no sacrifices. But you see, for the priests, long before the locusts arrived, the sacrifices had at least spiritually stopped. The glory of God had spiritually stopped. Oh, they're going through the motions. Just like now. I mean, so many of us, we go to church on Sunday. It's the religious, Christian, American thing to do. But the glory has stopped. The sacrifice has stopped. These things have been dead long before the locusts arrive to take away everything that we have. And let me tell you something. If you say, well, that's not going to happen to me, I assure you it will happen to you, even if it's in those last moments as you're departing this world. When you realize, I'm leaving pretty much everything. My bank account, my stuff, my possessions, everything. My car, I just waxed it. I just filled it up, too, at over $3 a gallon. You're leaving. And all of it's staying. And at that point, you're going to realize, well, that stuff didn't matter. No, it really didn't. Touch lightly these things. Because it's all going away. Now, before I read verse 11, I'm going to jump to 13 because he jumps back into that same message again. And he says, gird yourself and lament, you priests, wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Now, I think that that is just geared towards pastors. So I'm going to take that personally. You see, the clergy here in Israel at that time were called upon to repent and to mourn. And I think that call is going out to today. Now, whether or not the clergy are hearing it, I don't know. The clergy today, we want to get together and we want to debate whether the Bible is true or not. We want to debate whether God meant what He said and said what He meant. Oh, I don't like this passage because that has to do with my sin. So, you know, that's an archaic thought. We're going to throw that out and that we don't count that anymore. Well, where does that stop? I think this call is being made today. I think the clergy needs to repent and to mourn about the state of the church of God today. Because it's in a disastrous shape. Verse 11 says, be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up. The fig tree is withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. And again, this is a reality, a real picture, but there is also a deep symbolism here in what we're dealing with. I don't want to over-spiritualize the text, but there's no way to avoid the direction of the prophetic message in these Old Testament books. Man then and now had and have invested in the future crop. We invest in the retirement years. We invest in our future so that we can feed and care for ourselves and for our families. But it's amazing because so oftentimes in just a moment it can be gone. A modern day picture of that would be the crash of the stock market in 1929, which ushered in the Great Depression. Rich one day, a pauper the next. You see, the joy that man had sought after for so long, so desperately, the text here is saying that that would slip from their fingers. And it did so because they had invested ultimately in the wrong thing. I pray to God that you do not spend your entire life only to get to the end of that and go, I invested my whole life in the wrong stuff. I invested in stuff I can't keep. I invested in stuff I can't hold on to. I invested in stuff that I gotta leave here now as I depart this world. The Bible calls us to invest in things where and what the moth cannot destroy, where things cannot rust. What's that speaking of? Heavenly things. It's been said you can't take anything to heaven, but you can send some stuff on ahead. Don't you want to run into people on the streets of heaven and realize that all of this, all the trouble, all the difficulty, all the pain, all the Monday mornings, all that was worth it? Because it won't be your bank account, that'll be gone. It won't be your house, it won't be that meticulously groomed lawn. Oh, that's fingernails on a chalkboard to me. Just let it go. Just let it go. You seen my yard? Just let it go. That's why I live in the woods. Once in a while, like a couple times a year, we mow the, well, it's not really grass. It's Creeping Charlie. You know what that is? I just got like, you know, a 20 by 20 plot of Creeping Charlie. It's really nice stuff. And then get some chickens. They tend to keep that down there too, you know. But lawnmower, I have one of those push lawnmowers that no motor, you know. It's usually Sharon anyway. But that's what wives should be doing. Stay seated. Do not run for the door. Only kidding. We'll edit that out of tape later. Now, I digress here. We tend to spend so much time and so much effort on things that are going away. Things that are just simply not going to matter in the long run. Israel had invested solely in worldly well-being. Pleasure, ease, possession. And again, ultimately they lost it all. And along with it, any hope of a lasting joy. Let me tell you something. I know you've been told this, but joy will not be found in possessions. Joy will not be found in how much money you make. I've never made much money. I'm a happy guy. I found my joy in all of you. I found my job and my Lord, great joy. I found my wife, great joy. I find joy in little things. That's the things that give me joy. Stuff, you know, that may be temporary, may not be. But the stuff that's temporary, I don't hold stock in that. Matthew 24, 38 and 39 says, "For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away." Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. In other words, life just marched on as normal. And it was gone. One day it was just gone. Going on to verse 14. "Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." Joel here calls the people to repentance. And I want you to notice that this is not just some sort of mental change of mind. This isn't some heartfelt remorse he's calling for. He's not telling you just to be sorry about your sin. We're all sorry. They're being called, and notice in the text, to a repentive action. See, it only counts if you move. Well, how do you feel about your sin? Well, I feel really bad. What's the problem? Well, you know, I got a problem with alcohol. What are you doing about it? Well, drinking. Well, that doesn't sound very good. Yeah, but I feel bad. So what? So what? You got to move. He's looking for action. He's calling here for a focused and committed fasting. He uses the word, depending on the version of Scripture you have, he uses the words consecrate, he uses the word sanctify. And the idea here is some concerted thought and effort put forth. Focused and committed fasting. Then he calls for, look at this, a corporate gathering in the house of God. So, those who want to isolate themselves in their single family home fellowships, you're not being biblical. I don't find that anywhere in the Bible, by the way. But I can sure find plenty of verses that tell you to get your behind into a church. Well, they're all doing it wrong. We're the only ones doing it right. Okay. He's saying that there should be some corporate gathering in the house of God, and that we are to jointly reject the heart that is contrary to God, and that we are to jointly seek His presence once again. Together, the body of Christ. This is God's design. God has always wanted more than some sort of spiritual ascent. He wants a change of lifestyle. He wants a change of passion and motivation. He wants a change of love focus. He wants some action. Do you know how many people sit in my office, come to me for counseling and tell me, well, I'm praying about that and I'm really seeking the Lord. Did I stop doing that? Well, then stop doing that. Well, I'm praying about it. No, you already prayed about it. Now stop it. Because I think we can cop that plea for the rest of our lives while I'm praying on it. No, you're sinning. Stop it. When you're in love, you don't have to be hogtied and dragged to the altar. When I love the Lord Jesus Christ, He comes first. I seek Him above all things. My desire will reflect in action to please my Lord and Savior. Why? Because He's number one. I don't just talk the talk. I do it. I have very little patience for those who just keep wanting to, I'm praying about it, I'm trying, I'm really seeking God, you know, and it's like, did you go down to that bar? Well, yeah. That was your mistake. That's like saying, Lord, I'm going to go down here to the bar, I'm just going to have a Coke. No, you're not. It's like, well, I'm not going to smoke any dope anymore, but, you know, I'm going to go to this party. And I know everyone's going to be smoking, but I'm not going to do that. Yes, you are. Even if it's saddling up to the guy who's smoking the joint beside you, and, you know, you're just going to contact high. You all know how to do that, don't you? It's like at a concert. Who needs to take dope? Just breathe. I love the Lord enough to stay away from the bar. I love the Lord enough to stay away from the party. I love the Lord enough to stay away from my computer because I'm into porn. Whatever it might be, it's your decision. Do you love Him that much? You say, I love the Lord and I'll submit to the Lord, but you don't submit to your husband, ladies? You're a liar. And nobody's buying it except you. Gentlemen, you say you love the Lord, but you don't love your wife? You're a liar. No one's buying it except you. God's calling you to obey. Israel was doing the right things. They just weren't obeying. And they got the locusts. And I have watched the disobedience, and it goes from weeks to months to years, and then the locust comes and eats everything. And you stand there slack-jawed wondering what happened. Well, dude, didn't you see it coming? Didn't the Lord tell you that if you didn't obey, the locusts were going to eat your life, going to take away everything of value?
Yeah?
You think he's just messing with you? He's not messing with you. Israel found out the hard way. Why is it that we must have the tsunami, we must have the earthquake, the volcano, the locust, before we sit up and listen and evaluate our lives? It just seems to be a trait of human nature. Verse 15 says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Is it not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down. For the grain is withered. How the animals groan. The herds of the cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. Oh Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and a fire has devoured the open pastures." Now the chaos continues to reign, but I want you to notice that Joel, here in the last of this chapter, suddenly switches gears, and he leaps now into a day that is even yet future for us here tonight. It's interesting, though, that while he acknowledges that it's future, he also acknowledges that it may not be too future, because he says that the day of the Lord is at hand. It's near, it's soon. And like the judgment and the punishment of God against Israel in that day, so shall the mankind today reap the destruction. Again, through this book, short book here, there is literal and there's symbolic ramifications here in the text. Certainly where we will see these things in their actuality in the day of the Lord. It starts talking about storehouses are in shambles, barns are broken down. But don't we even so oftentimes see these things manifested spiritually in our time? You got any barns broken down? Storehouses in shambles? It's interesting in this passage, it speaks of the house of God. In 16 it says, "Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God." And guys, isn't the food cut off occurring today as church after church, it seems, is so quickly willing to abandon the scripture for the doctrine of fluff and feel good? The food's gone. A while back, a sister shared with me here in the church that she was speaking with a friend of hers from another church. And that friend was saying, "You know, I'm starving." She even had the language down. I'm starving out here. My pastor's not teaching the word, and I'm just spiritually starving out here. And this, you know, I don't know what to do. And the sister from the fellowship here said, "Well, you know, why are you staying?" "Well, they have good music. I hope that you're in this fellowship for more than that." And you're saying, "Well, you do. Have you guys listened to your music?" "No, I'm not kidding." The food's gone. Despite our best efforts, it seems, to seize upon the joy of the Lord while ignoring the obedience of the Word, in reality, we have been wholly unable to possess that joy and that gladness. You see, that should be ours to embrace within the house of the Lord. today we even have sheep, as this text says, suffering in a fallen world. I mentioned recently in a message that my wife and I were talking because of the women's study on Wednesday mornings about our discussion at the breakfast table about what I thought was the great falling away. It's strictly opinion, so take it for what it's worth, but I think we are falling away. I think we are in that great falling away. I don't think it's going to be no great epiphany. I don't think it's going to be some great star in the sky or alien ship somewhere, and as people hypothesize. It simply is apathy. You want to see what's coming? Take a look at England. Europe. That's what's coming to America. Post-Christianity. Empty churches. Because it doesn't mean anything anymore. Would you keep sliding up to the same buffet counter if you left hungry every time? Sooner or later, you're going somewhere else. And if the church of God is leaving the flock hungry, then it is only a matter of time before they go back out into the world to look for something that will fill them up. And we tend to spend a lifetime oftentimes out there, trying everything we can to find some sweet satisfaction. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Whatever it'll take. I'll tell you something. Jesus is the answer. He's the only one that satisfies. Do you ever wonder why some people can find Jesus when they've been a drunk for years and never go back again, ever? Do you ever wonder how some people who have nasty addictions get saved and just walk? I've seen people come to this fellowship that were so pumped up on antipsychotic drugs. You're a human pincushion, I think. And then you went off cold turkey. You scared me. I'm like, I'm waiting for it to blow, How did they do that? It's not just taking things away from you. It's filling you so full of Jesus that you simply don't need or want that stuff anymore. I serve Him now. I don't have time for that. I love Him now. I don't have the love for that anymore. And I realize that it happens to such extreme sometimes that you freak your parents out. You're always down there at that church. What are you doing down there? Is there green Kool-Aid involved here somewhere? No Kool-Aid. Just Jesus. The world indeed is offering a different meal tonight. A meal that never satisfies. Didn't satisfy Israel. Yet they kept dining and they kept eating spiritually. Their teeth were rotten out of their head. All malnourished. And one day the locusts came and took everything they had. I pray that you don't have to wait until God sends the locusts. Trust me. It happens all the time. If you don't believe me, come see me afterwards. I'll send a dozen people your way to tell you what the spiritual locusts did to their lives. They waited too long. They thought, well, I'll just indulge a little while longer, a little while longer, a little while longer. And the locusts came and took everything. And you say, why? Are you ready for this? Because He loves you. You say, well, that's nasty, man. God's going to send a bunch of locusts to take everything? Yes, because you see, He's in this for the eternal aspect. He loves you enough to send the locusts. But it's your choice. I don't want no locusts. Let's stand.